John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That word wish can also be translated yearn or long. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people that stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Father, bless your word to our hearts now. We thank you and praise you. We love you, Lord. And we ask, of course, for your forgiveness, which is already laid up for us in Christ. And we ask that you would bless us by the sweet, effectual working of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Father. And we pray that you would bless us now. Teach us to worship you. Help us to worship you. Help us to pray. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. A learned pastor had been preaching the Ten Commandments, and then he did a series on the tabernacle, and then he preached on biblical prophecy for a couple of years. As he came to the pulpit one Sunday, he found a note placed there by a member of his congregation. The note simply said what we read already there in verse 21. It said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." He felt convicted for not majoring on his precious Savior. He wept and endeavored to make it right before God and before the people. And so he began preaching Christ. And in a few weeks, he found a new note. It's from John chapter 20 and verse 20, where it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." These Greeks came from far away seeking Jesus. And when they got there, they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We yearn to see Jesus. We long to see Jesus." And let's look first of all at those desiring to see Jesus. Verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." You know, after the Lord Jesus' birth, not too long after his birth, within a couple years, he was visited by the Magi from the east. Remember that? They greatly desired to see him. They yearned for him. They traveled far to see him. And now that Jesus is getting ready to give his life a sacrifice, he is sought not just at his birth by wise men from the east. Now he's sought by wise men from the west. The Magi had been scientists, mathematicians, astronomers like Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Faraday, and Carver. But these men from Greece were from the culture of the great philosophers and the great thinkers. The Greeks had come as close, you need to understand this, under Aristotle Socrates and Plato. They came as close to knowing the one true God as far as the natural man could know him by strenuous thinking, by logic, and by great debates. They were diligent seekers after the truth like Augustine, Pascal, and Calvin. And these Greeks found the truth embodied in the person of Christ. They had heard about him and heard about what he was saying, what he was preaching, and how he lived. And so they've come greatly desiring to see him. The Magi had asked, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And the Greeks come and ask, "Sir, we yearn to see Jesus." We know the request made an effect on Jesus, made an impression on Jesus, because he immediately goes to say things to those who are direct seekers that they might find him as their Savior. Even now, a few days before his sacrifice, Gentiles, we see, are being drawn to him as the answer for their soul's great need. Godet, the great commentator on this portion of Scripture, he wrote, "It is, as it were, the first bursting forth of a new world." So Jesus' thoughts turned to Calvary. Instead of answering yes or no to the question, he was absorbed in the reflections it called forth. The Gentiles are knocking at the door of the kingdom of God. This is the signal that his decisive hour has now come. The question is, how far would we go to see Jesus? How much would we give to find him? These Greeks, like the Magi from the east, had traveled far. They sailed across this Mediterranean Sea. They came from afar seeking Jesus. There are seven views, just quickly, seven views of the Lord Jesus. The personal or physical view of his personal being, his physical being. Have you ever wondered why there is no physical description of Jesus in the Scripture? Why is that? God doesn't tell us what color his eyes were, how tall he was, what color hair he had. Why not? Because we would worship portraits of Jesus instead of the Savior himself. It's bad enough that the Roman Catholic Church has all these idols and all these pictures, and they worship what they think Mary would look like, or what Jesus would look like, or what Peter would look like. And if we had been given a mere physical description of Jesus, then everybody who looked like that, we would think, wow, they look like Jesus. But the Bible doesn't tell us, and it doesn't tell us in good reason. I've met even Christians who, before they leave for work in the morning, they give a kiss to the painting they have of Jesus on the wall before they leave to go to work. Well, we don't know what he looked like. What Jesus looked like does not matter at all. What he did for us, what he said to us, how he lived, that's what is important. Second view of Jesus is a historical view. It's his birth, his sermons, his miracles, when and where they happened. And many have a great, correct historical view of Jesus, but not a saving view of Jesus. His person, his life, has drawn forth some of the greatest historians to look at his life, to put in chronological order his sermons and miracles. But they never came to a saving knowledge of him. I'm reminded of Stephen Hawking's death this past week. A great mathematician and taking over the chair of Sir Isaac Newton and his position there in Cambridge University, how learned he seemed to be in mathematics. But when it came to the universe, all these physicists and theorists say, oh, it's astounding what he taught us. But what he taught was mere theories. What he taught was probabilities. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. And for all his learning, he missed the greatest star. He missed the greatest thing in the universe. While peering into the heavens, he missed heaven. While peering into the lights in the universe, he missed the great light of this world, the Lord Jesus. So if you ask me, was Stephen Hawking smart? No, he wasn't. He was a fool. And when he said that Einstein was wrong, God does play dice. No, Einstein was right. There is a great creator. And the laws he placed in nature cannot be broken except by himself. He was right. Hawking was wrong. There is a God, and he created us. And we must give account to him someday. There's another view of the Lord Jesus. That's a theological view. To see Jesus as God and man. To see him in two perfect natures and yet one person. Not two persons. One person being joined as perfect God to perfect man. One Savior, one Lord Jesus. But even Judas Iscariot held this view of Christ. He believed that about Christ. That leads us to the fourth view of Jesus, and that is a believing view of him. This is the saving sight of God the Son. This is when you look to the Son of God as your source of forgiveness, your source of salvation, your source of eternal life, of being reconciled to God, as the Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And that's where these men have come from, a long ways away. And there Jesus would say to them, look at me as the Creator and Savior. You come yearning to see me? See me as the light of this world. And your necessity of believing on me now. Today. Fifthly, there's the imitative view of Jesus. After believing, we're to go forward by imitating his love, his mercy, his goodness, his selflessness. We must look to him to follow him. Looking unto Jesus, the Bible says. And then sixthly, there's the judicial view of Christ. That's where we see Jesus as absolute sovereign over all things, seeing him as the holy and almighty God who will judge the universe in his great power and righteousness. And then lastly is the heavenly view, when we will see him face to face in joy and holiness forever and ever. And that is what I want to see when I get to heaven. The gates of pearl may be beautiful. The streets of gold may be glorious. The 12 foundations of these precious stones may be wonderful indeed. But I want to see Jesus. Amen. I want to see him who loved me and gave himself for me. Mm-hmm. Who saved me from my sins and made me right with God. He's the one I want to see. Now the answer of Jesus, you would think that Jesus is not answering these Greeks. They said, sirs, we yearn to see Jesus. And then Jesus goes into preaching. But I do want you to see where Jesus is addressing them. And so, look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone, now he's including the Greeks, anyone, he's including the Gentiles, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. There is another place where we see that Jesus includes them as well. But we won't take the time just right yet. How did the Lord Jesus answer their request? He responded by saying that they were a signal that his hour has come. And he accepts this honor, and he told them he was about to die for them as well as the Jews. He said, anyone. He's telling them, you too could be saved if you believe on me and follow me. In other words, Jesus was saying, do you yearn to see me? It is not the physical sight you see you need. You need to behold me as your everlasting Savior. I am your Maker and your Redeemer. This is who I truly am. You will truly see me if you believe on me and follow me. Jesus told them how he is honored by anyone who follows him. He told them that his Father honors anyone who follows him. Verse 26. And though Jesus' answer at first didn't seem to be an answer, it went to the very heart of the matter. They're yearning to see Jesus. And so in essence, he's saying, it's not my earthly physical features you need to see. The root is not the flower. My desert tanned face does not compare to your idea of mythical idols like Apollo or Zeus. It is my salvation and my heavenly glory is God and Savior, which shines in eternal beauty on me. I am the light. Believe in the light. It is my comfort and help to millions of desolate souls, needy sinners. It is my purity and peace to perishing sinners. It is my bringing sinners back to the Father's love. Though I seem but a poor peasant, I shall do what all the geniuses of all the ages have failed to do. I will bring everlasting life through my own death. I will die so that you may live forever. This is what it is to see me. This is what it is to see me. The hour had arrived, verse 27 through verse 36, he's saying, the hour has come. The Gentiles are already seeking me. And when I die and rise again, there's going to be a great number of Gentiles who believe. They're seeking me now. It's a sign that the hour has arrived. The hour spoken of in John has come. We see the burden of the cross is already heavy on our Savior's heart. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The trouble of his soul was designed to ease the trouble of our souls, said Matthew Henry. Let me read Matthew Henry's whole quote from his commentary. The sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul. When he undertook to redeem and to save us and to make his soul an offering for our sin, the trouble of his soul was designed to ease the trouble of our souls. We see that Jesus loves to glorify the Father, and the Father loves to glorify his Son. Verse 28 through 30, the Father speaks from heaven. Now is the hour for Jesus to glorify his Father with a perfect obedience amidst the most terrifying sufferings and temptations, the greatest fear, the greatest emotional trouble ever in history, amidst the greatest physical suffering in history. Jesus would give the Father perfect obedience through it all. The Father was about to glorify his Son by giving all things to him, along with a ransomed bride forever and ever. And thank God that it included us Gentiles. As this section closes, the Father strengthens his Son in answer to his prayer. The Father owns him openly with his heavenly voice. Jesus is strengthened for the dark time ahead by looking to the glory that would flow from his sacrifice. He foresaw his victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Was there any doubt in Jesus' mind that there was certain victory? No. And then he says with more assurance and confidence, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." See, he's talking to the Greeks. They're yearning to see him. He's saying, "I'll draw all peoples to myself." Salvation is not just of the Jew. It is of the Gentile as well. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, male or female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And then, as we close, in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he had set his face like a flint towards this hour. As he said in his prayer, "Shall I ask the Father to deliver me from this hour? When the whole reason I was born was to die on the cross for my people." And so we see the hour has arrived. Jesus will offer himself in perfect obedience. This, yes, as he pictured that grain of wheat falling to earth and dying. And unless it died, it would remain alone. But if it died, it would bring forth much fruit. We see here once again, verse 34 through 36, the Jews wanted a Messiah to free them from the Romans. They weren't seeking a deliverer from their sins. Why do we seek Jesus? Is it because we feel better? Is it because we're in financial trouble? Physical unwellness? I've known people over the years that when their wife left them, they started coming to church. And then, when their wife came back, or they found a girlfriend, they quit coming to church again. So they weren't seeking Jesus. They were seeking God's help, and they were trying to be good and reform their lives because something tragic had happened to them. Why do you seek Jesus? Is it only to deliver you from troubles? Or is it because He's the only Savior from your sins? Sin is the worst enemy you have. And we see here the Gentiles are now coming to see Jesus. But the Jews are growing blinder and blinder to Him. Verse 37 and verse 40. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. Verse 40. He has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Have you come to see the light of life in Jesus? Are we walking in His light? I love that verse. It was actually on our church sign years ago. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. With that, the expression is in the original Greek, is in the perfect continuous sense. And it would read, the blood of Jesus Christ's Son cleanses us, cleanses us, cleanses us, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. That is why we seek Him. We seek Him for many things. But the saving look, if you want to see Jesus with the saving look, you look to Him as the Savior. You look to Him as God Almighty come down in human flesh to save His people from their sins. And if you believe on Him, He'll save you too.